This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Roadside Attractions Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question. Run the Race, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters February 22nd.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, today we are going to revisit a story that I first started covering back in 2012. And that year, three women filed suit against Sovereign Grace Ministries, alleging a cover-up of sexual abuse. They contended that that church network, headed up by T4G co-founder C.J. Mahaney, failed to report known incidences of sexual predation to law enforcement and encouraged parents to refrain from reporting the assaults. They also charged Sovereign Grace with caring more about protecting its financial and institutional standing than about protecting children. Now, despite the lawsuit and later amended complaints, close friends of Mahaney's at T4G and the Gospel Coalition, most prominently Southern Baptist Seminary President Dr. Al Mohler, continue to support Mahaney and put him on the T4G conference stage despite growing protests and growing evidence that the victims had truth on their side. Well, now that the Houston Chronicle has put out a devastating investigative report on sexual abuse and cover-up within the Southern Baptist Convention, Mohler has granted an interview to the paper in which, for the first time publicly, he apologized for supporting Mahaney and for making a public joke that he said downplayed the severity of the allegations. It's my contention that Mohler actually owes more people an apology, one of whom is my next guest. Brent Detweiler is one of the co-founders of Sovereign Grace Ministries and a former pastor there. He has been the biggest whistleblower on the entire Sovereign Grace Ministries scandal over the last several years, and he is here today to share some of his thoughts on the latest developments. And Brent, it's great to talk to you again. How are you?
Well, likewise, Janet. Good to hear from you. Great to be on your show.
Thank you. It's good to talk to you. I am really interested in getting your take on this apology, obviously, but I think we probably need to bring a lot of people up to speed on the background with the Sovereign Grace scandal and why it was Al Mohler needed to apologize. Could you start by just giving a little bit of a background of your association with Sovereign Grace and how it was that you began speaking out on the sexual abuse allegations?
Sure, I'd be glad to. Sovereign Grace began in 1982. Myself, along with three other gentlemen, started the ministry. I served on the board of directors for 25 years. I was C.J. Mahaney's closest and longest friend on the Sovereign Grace side of the ledger. And there were a lot of good things that were happening, but I began to discover growing deceit and corruption within the organization, and in 2011 had to send out a group of documents that highlighted and illustrated that growing corruption. And then in 2013, a lawsuit was filed, and it was shocking because I knew the victims' families or the victims themselves. And that information had been kept from me for many, many years by C.J. Mahaney. And I believe that's because I had a record of reporting any allegation of sexual abuse to law enforcement. He knew that and therefore withheld information from me, knowing I would have demanded that it be reported to law enforcement.
Yes. Now, when did you actually cut ties with Sovereign Grace Ministries?
I left in November of 2000, and actually August of 2009. I had just gotten to a place where I could no longer stay, and things were just so serious that I had to make my way out. And that was a difficult process because, needless to say, I was maligned and defamed and so forth and so on.
Wow. Well, now when we go back to 2013, that was when you and I first connected and started to talk about this situation on air, and we had the lawsuit. It started out, and then there were some amended complaints. Eventually, because of statute of limitations issues, that lawsuit was dismissed, but it wasn't dismissed based on the actual facts contained within the lawsuit. It was just that it had taken such a long time for a lot of those victims to come forward. What was it about that issue, that lawsuit, that concerns you so much that you got so involved in standing up for the victims? What was it that really drove you to do that?
Well, I think the fundamental issue was the issue of sexual abuse itself and the harm and trauma and devastation that it brings to the victims is what fundamentally motivated me. But secondly, as also motivated not only to help them and to represent them, but to also point out the lying and the deceit and the cover-up that accompanied the response of Sovereign Grace Ministries, where they, for instance, publicly libeled five of the victims and called them liars and accused them of having made up their horrific accounts that you can read about in the lawsuit merely for money. And I have interacted with those victims, and that was the furthest thing from their minds. And so I just had to get involved. And, you know, the cover-up has continues to this very day, even though the evidence is just overwhelming of a conspiracy both to commit and to cover up the sexual abuse of children or sexual assault of young men going back to 1981.
Goodness. And of course, those predators, there have been some of those predators involved in those situations who have been convicted. So it's not just an allegation. There are actual predators who have gone to jail, who have gone to court and been found guilty.
That's correct. Yeah, probably one that comes to mind most is Nathaniel Morales.
Yes.
And CJ's pastoral staff knew all about him. Seven different pastors knew about the criminal, long-term, serial, predatory undertakings of this individual. CJ claims they never told him. Over a 20-year period of time, they never told him. Hmm. Well, I worked with CJ, as I said earlier, closer than anyone. And if any of those men, all of whom I knew, withheld that kind of information from him, he would be furious.
Right.
And, you know, unfortunately, it first came to their attention in 1991, again in 92 and 93, and fast forward to 2007, and they never reported him to law enforcement. And so for a period of many years, decades, he continued to abuse boys everywhere he went, including, tragically, two of his own stepsons, because his wife married him without knowing his history, because Sovereign Grace never told her or reported him to law enforcement.
Wow. Well, and it was interesting how the Washingtonian had come out with a big story on this a couple of years ago. And then Rachel Den Hollander really gave this story a new life, I would say, in the last year. She was the first abuse victim of Dr. Larry Nassar with USA Gymnastics to come forward and testified in court. And that went really viral because she's an attorney. She's very well spoken. She said a lot of good things. But she also shone a spotlight on Sovereign Grace Ministries, didn't she? And it was at that point that a lot of the people who had questioned whether or not there was any sort of reality to these allegations began to say, well, wait a minute, if Rachel Den Hollander is saying there's a problem, maybe Brent Detweiler had a point. What was that like for you to finally get to that point in the story?
Well, I was very, very grateful that Rachel spoke out, you know, and at the time she spoke out, I wasn't aware she was going to do that, even though we had been interacting via email for a couple of years. Unbeknownst to me, Rachel had been reading everything I had been writing for many, many years. And in 2016, she contacted me and actually told me that she was going to go public with her story about Larry Nassar before she did. And in that context said, and, you know, I'm also, would be grateful if you could provide me any evidence, any further evidence, you know, about the conspiracy within Sovereign Grace. And so
hang
at
on.
That point.
Yeah, hang on, Brent. I'm so sorry. We got to run to a break. We'll come back with Brent Detweiler. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Just one example of a mom who came in, was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her. And she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for five young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
Roadside Attractions presents Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question.
It's all part of his plan, right?
God does love you. He loves you like crazy.
From executive producers Tim Tebow and Robbie Tebow, Run the Race. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters February 22nd. More information is available at runtheracemovie.com.
What would happen if conservative evangelical churches began to embrace queer theology? Do we really want to find out? Join me, Janet Mefford, at the upcoming God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. Find out how sexual radicals are working to undermine sound doctrine in our churches and how to stand on God's word at this critical time. Come stand with us at the God's Voice Conference. Register now at godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. We'll see you there. We're back on Janet Mefford Today. My guest, Brent Detweiler. He has written a lot over the years about the Sovereign Grace Ministries' sexual abuse cover-up allegations and the scandals and the lawsuits that have gone on. And now we have Dr. Al Mohler, who is a very good friend and close associate of C.J. Mahaney, the founder of Sovereign Grace Ministries, who is at the center of the controversy. Dr. Mohler now apologizing publicly, not only in the Houston Chronicle, which has just released all this investigative evidence of similar allegations and cover up in the Southern Baptist Convention, but he's also apologized on his Southern Baptist Theological Seminary website. And we're just going over some of the history here. Brent, very quickly, you had mentioned, I had said about Rachel Den Hollander came forward when she was accusing Larry Nassar of sexual abuse and got so much press. She had actually come to you before she started revealing allegations against Sovereign Grace herself. So she really gave a lot more firepower, I think, at a time when it really needed to be talked about.
She really did, and I was very, very grateful for the fact that she spoke out. I have continued to provide her evidence and to direct various victims that continue to come forward. And so when she met with Dr. Mohler around March of last year and told him about the bogus investigation that Covenant Life had done, that Dr. Mohler had really leaned on as kind of a vindication of CJ, she was able to point out to him that it really was a scandalous investigation, and that's because I had provided her a transcript various secret audio tapings and had provided her a lot of other information.
Which is so ironic to me, and I've gotten a lot of people writing because I put out a blog post at the end of last week outlining how Dr. Mohler behind the scenes at my former network didn't want me talking to you. And it pulled some strings to try to get me to not talk to you. And ironically, through those channels, he was able to get corrected on his bad information because of you. So this is not lost on me, but it's interesting. Dr. Mohler now has come forward and he has apologized, and he's apologized for, you know, his role, and he didn't know the whole story. He says, I wrongly believed that an investigation had been done and relied on that assurance in the court dismissal of the civil suit, along with my personal knowledge of CJ when I issued my statement of support in 2013. He says, I deeply regret this. I frankly was not equipped to sift through the allegations and did not grasp the situation. And I am responsible for that and for not seeking the counsel of those who were. But, you know, it's a little hard for me, Brent, to look at this and say, I wasn't equipped to sift through the allegations. I did not grasp the situation. You sent him the information in 2013, did you not?
I did, yes. I sent 77 national leaders a ton of information, and continued to send those men and an even longer list of national leaders evidence carefully documented to this very day. And so, yeah, Dr. Mohler has been receipt of evidence with regard to CJ before the lawsuit and since the lawsuit. And so the information I've been sending him regarding the, you know, allegations of a cover-up of sexual abuse have been 6 years in duration. And so, yeah, it if he's ignorant, it's due to willful ignorance, because he has had so much of the evidence in his possession and at his fingertips.
Well, right. Now, we go back. There were also there was a group of men. Mohler stood by Mahaney the whole time, but there were also other men with the Gospel Coalition and T4G. He was co-founder with C.J. Mahaney, Ligon Duncan, and Mark Dever of Together for the Gospel. They put out a statement in May of 2013, Brent, which you'll recall they changed because they initially were standing up for C.J. and defending C.J., and then they said, a Christian leader charged with any credible, serious, and direct wrongdoing would usually be well advised to step down from public ministry. No such accusation of direct wrongdoing was ever made against C.J. Mahaney. Well, that wasn't true. Then they ended up taking down the statement, changing it, and putting it back up, hoping nobody noticed. But, you know, eagle-eyed bloggers quickly noticed. So what about the whole reaction of that whole group that for so many years has been saying that you and other people, bloggers and me and other people, were just, you know, jumping to conclusions and slandering? What do you make of this apology now? Do you think there need to be more apologies? How do you see it?
Yeah, I do. I think that these men need to publicly state that they refuse to read the evidence. They refuse to listen. They refuse to contact the victims. They refuse to contact me. You know, I appealed regularly to meet with them, to talk with them. And, you know, instead they responded by just labeling us slanderers and gossips and false witnesses. And, the thing that's interesting, the quote that you just read there about no credible evidence against CJ, this gets a little technical, but they made that statement because they had not even read the final amendment to the lawsuit that specifically included CJ by name. Yeah. And that's because CJ and or his lawyers had only provided them the first amendment. And so the shocking reality of it all is that Together for the Gospel and the Gospel Coalition are making these vindicating statements, categorical, unqualified vindicating statements of CJ, and they had not even read the second amended complaint.
Goodness.
And that is a matter of fact.
Good grief. Well, now he's publicly cut ties. But here's my question too, Brent. He says, and you said, that he met, Dr. Mohler met with Rachel Denhollander about a year ago. Why wait a year until the Houston Chronicle writes an embarrassing story about sexual abuse in the Southern Baptist Convention. Why pick this moment to apologize? Why didn't he apologize a year ago?
He should have. He should have. No question about it. And I wrote a post appealing to him to go public because he had made a statement. It was a good statement about any organization, you know, that comes under accusation of covering up should have an independent outside investigation by professionals done. But he wasn't explicit in mentioning Sovereign Grace Ministries. And I never knew for sure, for certain, if he was even implicitly referencing. I thought he was. But in the article I wrote, I said, now, Dr. Mulder, you've got to make explicit what is implicit in your statement. Well, he didn't follow my advice. More importantly, yeah, he didn't follow the advice of Mark Galley, editor-in-chief at Christianity Today, who was calling for an investigation along with his editorial staff, or Rachel Denhollander, who was likewise calling for a public investigation. And so even though in private, he says he went to CJ, said, CJ, okay, there needs to be an authentic, independent investigation now, and you should step down. He withheld that information for a year. And I think as he acknowledged in his comments and in the article put out on his official website, the reason he's made it known now is because, quite frankly, he was under pressure. And to make known what he has kept secret for a year.
Well, now, you look back in the annals, for example, of some of the publications of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and C.J. Mahaney, as many people have pointed out, gave a lot of money to that seminary. Should he give the money back at this point?
I don't know how things would work legally. I would love to see, though, that $200,000-plus, according to the records as I understand them, that was given by C.J. and Sovereign Grace Ministries and Covenant Life Church to Dr. Mulder Seminary. I'd love to see the seminary take that money, and if there's a way they could restitute the victims that they have slandered by supporting CJ all these years, that'd be wonderful. If that's not possible, then I'd love to see him make that kind of a donation to organizations that support and help victims of sexual abuse.
Yeah, for sure. What do you think should be done to prevent this sort of thing from ever happening again? Brent, I know a lot has shifted with the Me Too movement and now this Houston Chronicle series that has come out about the SBC, which has got to be embarrassing for the SBC for sure. Do you think we've come a long enough way in evangelicalism that this kind of stuff is not going to happen anymore, at least on the scale that it has in the past? Or how do you assess where we are right now?
Well, I think these men are really going to have to take seriously Holy Scripture and renounce the partiality and favoritism that have been so extraordinary in this case with CJ. And it's not something that's just unique to CJ. I wrote an article some time ago about Tim Keller and his support of Phil Driscoll, or Mark Driscoll, rather.
Yes.
And Mark was a part of the Gospel Coalition.
I remember.
And I came across a quote by Keller where he was just saying, all of us have known that, that Driscoll is very difficult, hard to get along with, longstanding issues, and yet they never addressed it. In a similar way, these men have known about CJ and have had mountains of evidence documenting his deceit and so forth, and yet they've allowed it to continue.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, what I would like, and refuse to study the evidence, and even done participated in corrupt investigations where they have vindicated CJ.
Well, Brent, I certainly hope that they will offer an apology to you, especially Dr. Mulder, because you certainly deserve one. Brent Detweiler with us. We'll be back. Thanks so much, Brent, for being with us. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you here. It is the age-old universal question, why am I here? And I'm not talking about on your radio. I'm talking about in general, because for the Christian, the question is, why did God put me here? But either way, it is the nature of mankind to understand the reason for his existence. Why is that such a common experience, and how do we answer that question for those who don't yet know why they are here? We're going to talk about it today with Richard Simmons III, who is founder of the Center for Executive Leadership and author of the book we're about to discuss. It is called The Reason for Life, Why Did God Put Me Here? And so good to have you here, Richard. How are you?
I'm well, Janet. How are you?
Doing great. This really is an age-old question, isn't it? Everybody at some point seems to be asking this. Why am I here anyway?
Yeah, this is a question, I think, that gnaws at everybody. And I think, however, it's not something that we necessarily talk much about, but I think it's not that we're embarrassed about it, but I'm not sure that many people have a real answer for it. But I think it's part of our wiring. It's the way that God designed us. In fact, USA Today had a survey, and a large random survey, and they went out and asked a number of people, if you could ask God any question and be guaranteed an answer, what would you ask him? And the number one response overwhelmingly was, I'd like to know, why did he put me here? What is the reason for my life?
Yeah. A lot of people do wonder about that. Although it's interesting, with the advent of the new atheists and the popularity of the new atheists all over the internet, there seem to be people who now will say, life really doesn't mean anything. Life doesn't mean anything. Death doesn't mean anything. When I die, I'm just going to go into the ground and that's going to be it for me. But do you think those people really feel good about that answer? Do you think people can really be settled thinking my life has no meaning at all, and when I go into the ground, that's it, and that's fine with me?
That's a great question. I think that deep down everybody is troubled by the thought that they are going to die and go into everlasting nothingness. And I don't think that that you can be settled with that, because in the book of Ecclesiastes it says that God has put eternity in our heart.
Yes.
And that we know we are eternal beings. And for that reason, we can say that that there is no God, and therefore there is no purpose in this life, that we're just a bunch of chemicals that have come together and are alive, and we die and we go into we're food for the worms and we go into everlasting nothingness. But I think that there's something instinctive within us that tells us I am eternal, and I want there's this I guess you could call it a desire for permanence, because that's the way we were made.
Well, it's interesting when you bring that up, that passage about we have eternity in our hearts, which we clearly do. What does it say, do you think, about the nature of man that he does care about the meaning of life? Because certainly you don't see dogs and cats sitting around wondering about why am I here? Why do I exist? That is a unique feature of being a human being. How do you take that reality and make the point to somebody? The very fact that you're asking that question proves there's something special about you.
Right, and that really kind of leads into the heart of this book, is that if in fact life has purpose, and you have to realize and recognize that purpose implies design, and in order to obviously to be designed, you have to have a designer.
Yeah,
and that leads into from a Christian perspective, what did God, the designer, what did he have in mind when he put us here? And I lay out two, I think, very significant clues about this. The first is, which is, I think most people are aware of, is that it says we are designed in the image of God. It doesn't mean that we are God. It means that we are endowed with a number of his characteristics.
Right.
We can think, reason, and be creative, because God thinks, reasons, and is creative. Most significantly, he made us to be relational beings, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have been in relationship throughout eternity.
Yes.
And so we, first and foremost, we are relational beings, And then the second clue is something that people don't really talk about much, but it's very biblical. For instance, 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, we exist for him. Mm-hmm. And Colossians 1:16 says, we have been created by him and for him. In Isaiah 43:21, it makes a comment, God makes the assertion that he talks about the people who I formed for myself. So when you take those two clues and you put them together, we have been created in the image of God. We are relational beings. God made us for himself. And that's why we're here, to be in relationship with him, to walk through life with him. And it's the same reason parents have children. We anticipate a lifelong relationship with our children. And the same, if you get right down to it, the same thinking went into, why did God put us here?
Yeah.
And it's like Augustine said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts will not find rest until they rest in thee.
Yes, great quote, great quote. I love, though, what you've said there about purpose implies design and design implies a designer. And yet you see people turning off that spigot of logic. And when you think about this, people who are otherwise very intelligent, deep-thinking people in other realms of life come to the issue of Christianity sometimes and just turn that spigot up. No, I'm not going to follow that line of reasoning. Do you think fundamentally that really is about autonomy? I don't want to answer to anybody. I want to be the master of my own destiny. Is that primarily what you see as what keeps people from following the logic of why I'm here and what could be behind the reason I'm here?
Now, I think you're absolutely right. I think that, you know, in the Psalms it says, the fool says in his heart there is no God. It doesn't say he says it in his mind. I think so many of the people that are skeptics today, when it gets right down to it, it's an act of the will. As you just said, there's this desire for autonomy to be a law unto myself. You know, that's really the nature, the heart of sin.
Yeah.
Sin is, I want to have my way in life. You know, it says in Isaiah, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way.
Yes.
You know, I want to live for me. It's my life. I'll do what I want. And that goes against, basically, the realization of, if I'm going to believe in God and follow him, I've got to surrender myself to him. And I don't want to do that. And that's basically what happened in the life of C.S. Lewis. He basically realized that, he said, the reason I love atheism so much is, you know, I can kind of live life the way I want to live it.
Yeah, right.
And then he finally became a believer in God and then believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And the first thing he recognized that he had to do was to surrender his heart to him.
Yes.
And so, yeah, I think that's really right. The question that you've asked really kind of nails the problem of the skeptic and his belief.
Yeah, it doesn't want to give up any kind of moral authority to anybody above him. But, you know, it's interesting. I was thinking about a comment a friend of mine made back in college. We were talking about atheism, and he said, if I really were an atheist, though, I don't know if I'd want to live another day. Because what is the point? Life is filled with pain and suffering, and you watch other people die, and you go through tough times, and life is hard. Just turn on the news. You have to take that in every day. Why would you stay here a day longer if you believed it was all for naught? And I thought, well, that's kind of stunning to think of it like that. But the hopelessness of continuing in existence without not just knowing where you fit into the scheme of the universe, that God made you and created you to exist for him, but also without any hope of salvation. And that's something that you really get into in the heart of your book.
That is correct. And what you just said, the word hope, I think is such a significant word, that we are hope-based creatures, and it's very difficult for us to live without hope. In fact, I make the argument that that's the reason that the suicide rate has gone up so dramatically, is because people that really struggle with depression and get down and have despair, it's because they look at the future and there's no hope.
Right.
If there is no God, there is no eternity, then it can very easily lead to depression. And as the person remarked to you, you know, why keep on living? It's pointless. And the beauty of our faith is that we are here for a reason. And when we connect with him, when we live in relationship with him, we find meaning, we find purpose, that God has a plan for our lives.
Yeah.
As the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is to live my life for Christ. But then when I die, that's the gain.
Oh, man, that's so true. We're going to take a short break. We'll come back to Richard Simmons III. His book is called The Reason for Life. We'll be back right after this on Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
Roadside Attractions presents Run the Race. Two brothers share an unbreakable bond, but life's unexpected adversities put their future in question.
It's all part of his plan, right?
God does love you. He loves you like crazy.
From executive producers Tim Tebow and Robbie Tebow, Run the Race. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters February 22nd. More information is available at runtheracemovie.com.
What would happen if conservative evangelical churches began to embrace queer theology? Do we really want to find out? Join me, Janet Mefford, at the upcoming God's Voice Conference, February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City. Find out how sexual radicals are working to undermine sound doctrine in our churches and how to stand on God's word at this critical time. Come stand with us at the God's Voice Conference. Register now at godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. We'll see you there. We're back on Janet Mefford Today, chatting with Richard Simmons III, who is founder of the Center for Executive Leadership and author of the book we're discussing called The Reason for Life, Why Did God Put Me Here? And you might be one of those people just tuning in randomly in your car and you're asking, I was just asking that same question. Why did God put me here? I was wrestling with this and I think this is a divine appointment. And Richard and I are discussing why it is God put you here. Richard, you were making the point before we went to the break that we are here for a reason. And it's not just a matter of saying, what does God want me to do with my life or with my kids or with my finances and all those basics of life? But ultimately, what does it mean to have a relationship with the Lord? For a lot of people, maybe even tuning in right now, they don't know the answer to that question.
Yeah, as we were discussing before about being in relationship with him, that's why he put us here. He put us here because we are relational beings, and he put us here to, as it says in Scripture, he made us for himself. And the problem is that so many people don't recognize and understand this, and that you just can't say, all right, well, I want to be in a relationship with God. Well, what do I do? And so in the book, I go through basically using a lot of illustrations and describe and explain that, as human beings, we are separated from God because of our sinfulness. Mm-hmm. And I share all the scripture that goes with that, because ultimately, to have a relationship with God, to go to heaven, you basically, and be in the presence of a holy God, you've got two choices. One, you have got to lead a perfectly holy life, which is not going to happen, or you need to experience God's forgiveness. And so I go through and explain how that forgiveness happens, about what Jesus did for us at the cross, and that ultimately you have to enter into a relationship with him. And I go through and talk about what does it mean to believe? Because, you hear the so many scriptures that talks about, to believe in Jesus. What does that really mean? And so many people don't understand that believe It's a very friendly word in English, but the word in the Greek, pistio, means basically to entrust yourself to. It's like to surrender yourself to someone.
Yes.
And that's so much different from just, you know, believing something in my head. And I walk through people and show them how they can enter into that relationship with Christ. And Janet, I tell you what's most interesting is comparing, and so many people don't realize this, that entering into a relationship with Christ is pictured also, is basically by the church, as entering in, like entering into a relationship with your spouse. There's a picture that entering into a relationship with Christ is pictured to the marriage relationship, because Jesus, in four different occasions, refers to himself as the bridegroom.
Right.
And, you know, the church is considered the bride, and therefore you enter into a relationship with him, a covenant relationship. There are only two covenant relationships in life, your relationship with your spouse and your relationship with God. I could go on and talk about this, but as you can see, this is very significant for me. This is the way we, in the men's ministry that I work with, this is the way we present the gospel to men.
That's great. And you really got to the beginning of it, which is we're sinners. This is the fundamental thing. Before we ever talk about the need for salvation, there has to be a reason laid out why we need it in the first place. And the problem is we live in this nation, in this time, I would say, where we really think we're pretty good. I mean, we turn on the TV and we hear, I should buy this hair dye because I'm worth it. I mean, that used to be kind of a shocking thing, but nowadays hedonism is pretty cool and we think we're pretty good. What do you do with someone who says, I'm not that bad. I don't really think I need Jesus, because I can understand the drunk over there in the gutter or somebody who's really led a terrible life, a killer, something like that. But me, I try hard. I'm a good guy. I have a good wife. I'm good to my kids. I'm honest. What do you say to that person?
Yeah, that's one of the important parts of this, is explaining what sin is. I live here in the South and in the Bible Belt, and most people think that sin is just drinking, smoking, cussing, watching R-rated movies.
Yeah.
But I really get into and talk about what is sin? What is the nature of sin? And ultimately, it's an attitude of your heart, and that it's an attitude of the heart that says, I want my way in life. It's like that old song, it's my life and I'll do what I want. And then often we'll even go through and say, you know, sin is not just something that you do outwardly or something you say, but then I get into the fact that God looks at the intent of your heart. He looks at your motives, and then point out that Jesus says, you know, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart.
Yes.
If you have ever been angry at your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. And when you get down to it in those terms, people then begin to recognize the nature of their sinfulness, and they recognize they are sinners. Because using really, ultimately, Janet, when you use the law, it acts as a mirror that enables people to see their sin and recognize that they are sinners. And then all you have to point out is what it says in James: if you've committed one sin, you're as guilty as if you've committed broken all the laws and committed all sins.
That's the verse I was thinking about when you were talking about that. Exactly right. Because even if we say, I'm not that bad of a sinner, you're right. James 2:10 talks about the person who keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So we're all in trouble. We have the greatest democracy at the foot of the cross. We're all guilty. We're all in trouble. But receiving Christ by faith also entails, as we know as Christians, discipleship, where Jesus says in the Great Commission that we have to go out and make disciples, not just believers. And you think of Jesus' very difficult call in Matthew chapter 16, where he said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, that's definitely not easy believism. So what would you say the Christian life really entails once you are saved, once you have been forgiven for your sins? Then what? What is the Christian life to be like according to the Bible?
Well, that's a wonderful question, and I think that one of the things that I try to explain is when you approach Jesus and you are considering him as your Savior and your Lord, you basically have to. It begins by surrender, a willingness to surrender yourself. And that's, you know, you go through, and it's amazing the number of times the Scripture talks about repentance.
Yes.
But what so many people don't understand, Janet, is that they see Christianity in I think, in such a distorted way that following Christ, what does that really mean? And, you know, they see it as following a bunch of rules and regulations, where I try to make it very clear, and I do this and point this out in the book, that you're not following a bunch of rules and regulations. Basically, in one sense, you are following an owner's manual that shows you how to live and how to flourish in this life. Hmm. And that when you give up your life to follow Christ, basically, he wants to lead you to a life that really flourishes. You know, he wants the very best for you, as it says in Isaiah 48:17, that, you know, he wants to basically teach us what is best for our lives. And the world doesn't see it that way, and it's unfortunate. And so that's one of the reasons that this book is intended to help people really understand the gospel and then what the Christian life is all about.
Well, that's so important. The message of repentance is such a vital part of people understanding what it takes to become a Christian. It's not just a matter of adding Jesus onto your life as you know it and continue on doing exactly as you've done before. But, I mean, this is the thing. If we're for Christ, we're against the world. It really is a separation from your old life, becoming a new creature in Christ. You have a completely new life once you become a Christian.
Absolutely. And, you know, the Spirit comes in and begins to do a work in your life. And, you know, the entire, I think, purpose of the book is to lead people to Christ and then to what does it mean to really then walk with him.
Right.
And it's in walking with him that we find the real purpose that we're talking about and the real meaning of life. And life begins to make sense. And you understand not only your life, but you understand death. Death makes sense. And it all comes together, you know, in Christ.
It does. Richard, what would you say if you could encapsulate the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, why it is you can live today without any despair?
Well, Jesus is our ultimate hope. And I love the way the Apostle Paul says it, that we basically put our hope not just in any God, but we put our hope in the God who raises the dead.
Amen.
As we're approaching Easter in the next couple of months, to me, that is the ultimate hope that we have. And you have to have hope, Janet, to live an abundant life. Because if you don't have hope in the future, then this life will be nothing but a life of despair. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that we have a hope that cannot be taken away from us.
Oh, I love that. Amen and amen. The name of the book, The Reason for Life, Why Did God Put Me Here? By Richard Simmons III. And you've been so good here, Richard. It was great to talk to you. Great to talk to you about your wonderful book. God bless you and thank you again for being with us.
Thank you, Janet. I appreciate it.
Oh, you are so welcome. Thank you for joining us here on Janet Mefford today. We've come to a close, but we'll be back next time. Thanks a lot for listening. God bless you.